Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me again my dear friend and returning guest, almost a co-host, and very, very popular, and we love him. This is Dr. Andrew Skinner. Thanks for being with us, Andy.
Oh, thank you so much. It's a pleasure, honestly, and a privilege to talk to you about the Scriptures.
It's my joy as well. And this is our first time that we've done so many together, but it's our first time here in our new studio.
Yeah.
And I should mention that actually we had donors that helped us create this studio, both so that we could do this, but also so that other people that have content they'd like to get out there and they just don't have recording facilities, so that they can use it. So if you're someone in our audience that would like to record and use this studio, please email us at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com, and we can work on hooking you up with this studio. So
wonderful.
Anyway,
that's terrific.
Yeah, it is. It's they're kind donors. We're happy to. We hope we can help a lot of people put good content.
Well, bless
out
them,
there.
Honestly.
Yeah, yeah. We want to flood the earth with good stuff.
Absolutely.
So. For our audience, Dr. Skinner's been on often enough. Maybe we won't introduce him very much. Just say. A fine scholar and a gentleman and a good friend and a former head of everything. And but maybe we'll just get started. We're doing the first vision today and kind of the background of the first vision. So where would you like to go?
Well, I think as we look forward to studying the Doctrine and Covenants this new year, for me, it begins with a brief discussion of the greatness of the prophet Joseph Smith.
Yes.
And I think a powerful segue or bridge between this past year's Come Follow Me curriculum, which was the Book of Mormon, and this new year's Come Follow Me course of study, which is the Doctrine and Covenants, can be found in section 135 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and in particular, verses 1, 3, and 6. And most of our listeners will recognize that section 135, the Doctrine and Covenants, was penned by John Taylor, who was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve at the time, a future president of the church, a beloved friend and trusted colleague of the prophet Joseph Smith. And they were in Carthage jail together. And John Taylor was a witness to the martyrdom, the assassination of the prophet Joseph and his beloved brother Hiram. And as he begins section 135, he says that the prophet sealed his testimony of this book, meaning the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. And so President Taylor wants to announce the martyrdom officially of the prophet Joseph Smith. And that's an interesting word in and of itself. Martyrdom has, I think, come to mean in the minds of most people, those who have such strong feelings and witness and testimony of sacred things that they're willing to give up their life. But originally, the Greek word martyr simply meant witness. And, excuse me, we can see the original meaning demonstrated in a passage like Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, the word testimony in English goes back to the Greek martyr. So Joseph was a witness whose witness was so powerful that he was willing to give up his life and his brother Hiram's. And so that's the introduction then. But verse 3 is the one that has always captured my attention, and that I love to read. For those that are listening in, this is verse 3 of section 135. Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. In the short space of 20 years, he has brought forth the Book of Mormon, which he translated by the gift and power of God, and has been the means of publishing it on two continents, has sent the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which it contained, to the four quarters of the earth has brought forth the revelations and commandments which compose this book of Doctrine and Covenants and many other wise documents and instructions for the benefit of the children of men, gathered many thousands of Latter-day Saints, founded a great city, and left a fame and name that cannot be slain. He lived great, and he died great in the eyes of God and his people, and like most of the Lord's anointed in ancient times, has sealed his mission and his works with his own blood. And so has his brother Hiram. In life they were not divided, and in death they were not separated. And to be honest with you, I think that this is the greatest human or man-made tribute to the prophet Joseph Smith that's ever been penned.
Yeah.
The old Latin word for me captures the essence of this statement of praise. We used to call these kinds of statements an encomium, which comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word, but it means just high praise, deserved high praise for the things that have been done. And so we kind of bridge the old curriculum of study, the Book of Mormon, with the new, which is mentioned by John Taylor. What a significant thing to be able to say about the prophet Joseph Smith. He's done more than any other man, except for Jesus, obviously. And so when we begin to think about the Doctrine and Covenants, I think we really also think about the greatness of the prophet Joseph Smith. If we look at all of the amazing, life-changing aspects of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the Book of Mormon, including the Doctrine and Covenants, including the Pearl of Great Price, including Joseph Smith's revision of the Bible, including the power and authority of the priesthood, especially the sealing power of the priesthood, temples, covenants, and ordinances that bind us to God, all of these eternal blessings really go back to that initial experience we call the first vision. And our discussion today, I hope to be able to highlight and with you discuss the concept that the first vision was preceded by significant preparations that were made in order for the first vision to occur. And for the sake of discussion, I think of these preparations in two categories: those preparations that were made by God for the first vision to occur, and then those preparations that were made by Joseph Smith and his family. And as I think we get a sense, even without looking at the historical evidence, Joseph Smith's family was critical to the restoration. It couldn't have been done, I think, without the support of Joseph's family. And so I'd like to touch on some of those things with your kind permission.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm excited for this. This is just, it's going to be a wonderful way to get into this.
Well, thank you. I, as you do, and I know you do, love the prophet Joseph Smith, and I love the history that teaches us so much about how he was prepared. So we begin with the category called God's preparation. And we know, as Latter-day Saints, that the Lord's preparations to have Joseph Smith be the prophet of the restoration and the head of this last dispensation on this earth began in our premortal existence, long before Joseph Smith was born on this earth. His involvement in the first vision was not just a spur-of-the-moment happenstance. Joseph was born to a divinely appointed destiny, and this statement of praise, this encomium by John Taylor, further helps us to appreciate the foreordained calling of the prophet Joseph Smith. So this is another statement by John Taylor, who said, quote, "Joseph Smith in the first place was set apart by the Almighty according to the counsels of the gods in the eternal worlds to introduce the principles of life among the people. the gospel is the grand power and influence through which salvation can extend to all peoples, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, and all worlds. Kind of an interesting idea there. Yeah. God selected him for that purpose, and he fulfilled his mission and lived honorably and died honorably. This placed him in communication with the Lord, and not only with the Lord, but with ancient apostles and prophets, such men as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Adam, Seth, Enos, and Jesus, and the Father. And this is the statement that really pops out to be. He, meaning Joseph, seemed to be as familiar with these people as we are with one another. Why? Because he had to introduce a dispensation, which was called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and it was known as such by the ancient servants of God. So when we ponder this comment by, again, John Taylor, this becomes, I think, a stunning endorsement of the prophet Joseph Smith's credentials.
Yeah.
This wasn't just, you know, oh, well, he prayed, and then 5 minutes later he hopped up and went out to the sacred grove and he had this vision. This was in the planning eons and eons and ages ago, before the earth was created. So that's an exciting statement to me.
Yeah, I agree with you. And if I remember correctly, when Joseph Smith first taught about foreordination and that people were foreordained to things before the world was created, I think he ended that that little idea by saying, I suppose even I was foreordained to this.
Exactly.
And it's not just a supposing. I think that's his humble way of saying it, because I'm sure he was foreordained to this, and think of the irony just of that statement. We learn about foreordination through a person who was foreordained to be able to reveal those kinds of things to us, and all of the other amazing, wonderful truths that we have because of the restoration. Because, and to me, this is important. Not only was Joseph foreordained, but there you can be foreordained and not live up to what you were foreordained to. Joseph was foreordained, and then he matched in mortality what he had shown in premortality.
I couldn't agree more. I think that's a great insight. So we know several passages of Scripture tell us that Joseph Smith was foreknown by ancient prophets and foreordained by the Lord, and that the ministry that he would perform on earth was established in our premortal existence. And I think that's the point that I'd hope that all of our listeners remember. The earliest biblical passage referencing the prophet Joseph Smith actually comes from Joseph Smith's own inspired revision of the Bible.
Yeah,
Genesis chapter 50, wherein the prophet Joseph learned that about 4,000 years ago, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph of Egypt, actually spoke of a future namesake, Joseph, who is none other than the prophet Joseph Smith. And so for sake of time, I think I would reference our listeners to the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 50, beginning with about verse 24. And verse 24 has Joseph speaking to his brethren, to the original leaders of the house of Israel, his brothers, and says, you know, I'm dying, I'm going to die, I'm going to my fathers, the patriarchs, and I go down to my grave with joy. And that kind of struck me this time when I was reading this a few weeks ago, with so much emphasis now on this being the gospel of joy. Elder Kieron saying, welcome to the church of joy.
Yeah.
Such tremendous influence, for example, at the Missionary Training Center here in Provo, Utah, on the joy of the gospel, enduring with joy, holding fast to that which we know is true with joy. So it's interesting that way back when Joseph Smith added these inspired words, joy was on his mind as well. So there's some real continuity there. And then Joseph of old, Joseph of Egypt, Joseph of Israel, however you want to refer to them, says that the God of the father of Jacob, his father, out of his loins is going to be a deliverer who will spare Israel or save Israel in their days of bondage. And he says the Lord visited him, and he's obtained a promise from the Lord that out of the fruit of his loins, God would raise up a righteous branch. So that's kind of the introduction in verse 24. And we know that in verse 24, Joseph was not prophesying of the future Joseph Smith. He was actually prophesying of Moses, who would be the great deliverer, yeah, helping Israel out of their bondage. But then starting in verse 30, he speaks of a seer that the Lord will raise up out of his loins. And this is and he's recounting what the Lord actually said to him. He says, "And again, a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins." So this is the Lord speaking unto Joseph of old. "And unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins, and not to bringing forth of my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them in the last days." And then in verse 31, Joseph of old continues, "Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write," this again, he's quoting the Lord, "the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and that written by the fruit of the loins of Judah shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrine and laying down of contentions and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins and bringing them to a knowledge of their fathers in the latter days and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord." So this segment of Joseph's prophecy really reminds us of a parallel passage in Ezekiel, which our viewers are very familiar with, Ezekiel 37, 15 to 17, "Take thee one stick and write upon it, and the stick of Joseph, stick of Judah, will become one in the hands of those who have the Book of Mormon at their disposal." And then I guess the part that's most important for our discussion today, verses 32 and 33 of JST Genesis 50, "And out of weakness shall he be made strong in that day when my work shall go forth among all people, which shall restore them who are of the house of Israel in the last days. And that seer will I bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise I give unto you, for I will remember you from generation to generation, and his name," which is the name of the seer that the Lord's going to raise up, "his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father, and he shall be like unto you, Joseph of Egypt, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation." So this is Joseph of old prophesying of a future Joseph who would be named after his father, also Joseph, and this we understand to be the prophet Joseph Smith. And what's really interesting, as we studied this past year, Second Nephi.
Yeah, that's the companion piece right there, right?
It is. Second Nephi 3, we know that this prophecy of Joseph of old was quoted by Father Lehi to his own son named Joseph. And I think it's more than likely that Lehi got this prophecy of Joseph of old by reading the brass plates, because we don't have this prophecy in the Masoretic text from which the King James Version was translated. So we're getting the best of both worlds. We're getting the Masoretic text, but we're also getting, you know, what was written on the plates of brass.
Yeah, it almost certainly has to be the plates of brass. And it is interesting to watch Nephi, or to read of Nephi quoting that record that is so similar to what we have in the Joseph Smith translation, but slightly different in that you get Lehi saying a thing or two in the middle of it
That's
well,
right.
And applying it to his son Joseph. And so you've got all sorts of Joseph implications in these passages.
Exactly. In fact, Lehi, quoting the prophecy of Joseph of Egypt, discusses now four persons named Joseph.
Yeah.
The first one is Joseph, son of Lehi, to whom he's speaking in 2 Nephi chapter 3. The second one is Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. That's 2 Nephi 3, verses 4 to 5. The third Joseph was Joseph Smith Jr., mentioned in 2 Nephi 3, 6 to 19. And the fourth one was Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph Jr.'s father, mentioned in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 15. And it's, you would know this better than most of us. It's interesting to know that the Hebrew name, Yosef, means added to or added upon or increased, however you want to translate that. And so what we see in 2 Nephi chapter 3 with the mention of these different Josephs is that the name and fame of Abraham's great-grandson Joseph was added to or increased by the great prophets who bore his name after him, which I think is a nice tie-in to the actual Hebrew text.
Yeah, I very much agree. And in fact, we won't get into this too much, but the meaning of that name has personal implications for me. I identify with this in a few ways, that my grandfather's name, Joseph Benjamin, and then my father's name, Joseph Keith. He went by Keith, but I have a Joseph, son of a Joseph in my line. My son is named Benjamin Joseph, isn't on a play on words off after Joseph Benjamin, his great-grandfather, and so on. So anyway, those all the meaning of that has a very personal meaning for me, partially because it meant so much to me as I read it from the scriptures, and then I wanted to implant it into my family, and it's become quite powerful for us. So.
Obviously, I did not know that. I think that's fabulous. It's amazing. Another significant allusion to Joseph Smith is found actually among the writings of maybe the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, at least he's sometimes tagged that way, and that's the prophet Isaiah, who was quoted by Nephite prophets. And this prophet of Isaiah is even more meaningful when we remember that four of the major themes of Isaiah was the first coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah, the latter days, events that we're now living in, and the millennial reign of the Messiah. So in Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet Isaiah announced the coming of a future servant of God who would both possess and fulfill several significant characteristics. Nephi, the prophet Nephi, picks up Isaiah's prophecy. And so Isaiah chapter 49 is then quoted by Nephi, recorded in 1 Nephi chapter 21. And this is, I think it's maybe too much for us to get into detail. Maybe if we can post these bullet points on your website. But this future prophetic leader that Isaiah mentions is someone whom the Lord has called from the womb, that's verse 1 of 1 Nephi 21, someone who would say that the Lord formed me from the womb to do a special work, or in other words, someone who knew he had been foreordained, that's verse 5, someone whose mouth was like a sharp sword, or in other words, someone who spoke with authority, verse 2, someone who was hidden in the shadow of the Lord's hand, verse 2, someone who was made a polished shaft in his quiver, that's verse 2, someone who would say, I have labored in vain, that's verse 4, someone who would say authoritatively, and now thus saith the Lord, again, verse 5, someone whose life work would be to bring Joseph again to the Lord, though Israel be not gathered, verse 5, someone who would be the Lord's servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel, verse 6. Someone whom the Lord would give for a light to the Gentiles, also verse 6. someone whom man despiseth, but at the same time, someone whom kings shall see and arise, princes also would worship. And then finally, someone who would be given to Israel for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, who would free the prisoners and enlighten those who sit in darkness. So I guess the important conclusion, the important point to remember is that although various specific aspects of Isaiah's prophecy, this prophetic list, if you will, could fit a number of individuals, from my understanding, my reckoning, there's really only two beings that fit all of the attributes in this Isaianic list. Jesus Christ, obviously, is one, but Joseph Smith is the other. And we could go through point by point how Joseph Smith was called from the womb or foreordained. He knew through Revelation that he had been chosen. Section 127, verse 2 of the Doctrine and Covenants, he knew he had been chosen to be the prophet of the restoration. He spoke with a sharp sword, quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, according to Section 6. Joseph Smith was hid by the Lord, Section 86. Joseph Smith became a polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty, as his own self-characterization testifies. You remember that? Everybody will remember this famous statement. I am like a huge, rough stone rolling down from a high mountain, and the only polishing I get is when some corner gets knocked off here and there. And of course, then he says, I'm like a polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty. So the point is that this rather extensive list of this future prophetic leader that Isaiah is prophesying about, and that Nephi then picks up upon for a different reason. He's trying to teach his brothers about the errant behavior of the house of Israel and their own inerrant behavior. It is really a prophecy about the prophet Joseph Smith and about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think is pretty incredible,
spectacular. And maybe I can just cast just a little bit of another just angle or shaft of light on that. So many people would say, and it does in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, he specifically addresses Israel, right? So many people would also say that the whole house of Israel would be a fulfillment of this. And they can fulfill all of that less, but only really if you include Joseph Smith as part of accomplishing what the house of Israel is supposed to accomplish, which he is, that Joseph Smith, and that's, to me, the power of this. You can look at this and say, okay, the house of Israel fulfills this wonderfully, but only because of the great prophet of the restoration. And that tells you how important he is in God's work, in what he does to fulfill his covenants to the house of Israel and to all the world.
Absolutely. I think it's important to point out, before we move on to a couple of other things, that even the resurrected Savior himself endorsed and described the foreordained mission and leadership of the prophet Joseph Smith when he appeared to the Nephites. And the verses that I'm specifically referring to are found in 3 Nephi, chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. And they read as follows. For in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work, which shall be a great and a marvelous work among them. And there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. But behold, the life of my servant shall be in my hand. Therefore they shall not hurt him, although he shall be marred because of them. Yet I will heal him, for I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. And the Lord goes on in the next verse, verse 11, to declare in no uncertain terms that whoever would not believe in the words which God the Father would cause to be brought forth by Joseph Smith would be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant. So the Lord himself testifies of the coming of the great prophet. Joseph. And we were talking earlier about Joseph realizing that he was the one being spoken of in the scriptures as he was translating them. And I've wondered a lot on different occasions, what must it have been like for the prophet Joseph to be engaged in translating and then realizing that these scriptures are talking about him?
Yeah.
To say that he was amazed, I think, might be a huge understatement. Whoa! And the humility that it must have caused him to feel, realizing, I'm simply trying to be an instrument in the Lord's hands, and there are all these powerful statements about what I'm supposed to do. Maybe even made him a little bit nervous. I don't know.
I would guess so. I mean, I know anytime I feel like, oh, the Lord used me to bless someone else, it's overwhelming. It's humbling, and it is a little intimidating. And to picture him, I mean, if we know he has to have that realization in 2 Nephi 3, I think in 2 Nephi 29. As he's translating more of Nephi's interpretation of Isaiah, but those he actually translates after this one, 3 Nephi 21. So this may be among the first of the times where he's reading it saying, oh, that seems like that could work for
could
me.
Be.
But each time he has to, I think, be more in awe and more humbled. At least if it were me, that's how I'd experience. And I think Joseph, recognizing his inabilities as an unlearned farm boy, probably it was more humbling for him than it would be for many.
Well said, well said. I agree with you. I think you're spot on. I want to move, for the sake of time, I want to move now to another kind of preparatory step that was taken by God toward fulfilling his foreordained plan of restoring the gospel in Joseph Smith's day. And this has to do with the discovery, the colonization, and the establishment of America by individuals and groups who were also foreordained in our premortal existence. They were prepared and raised up in this mortal life and inspired by God. And to get at this most quickly, I think we can look at a passage like 1 Nephi chapter 13 in the Book of Mormon. Where Joseph learns a lot about the geographical and historical and political setting of the restoration that he's involved in. So, for example, in chapter 13 of 1 Nephi, verse 10, Joseph sees that there are many waters that divide the Gentiles from the seed of Nephi's brethren. I understand that to be the Atlantic Ocean.
Yeah.
Joseph Smith learned that Nephi saw a man upon whom the Spirit of God was wrought in this process of discovery. I understand that to be referencing Christopher Columbus. That's verse 12. In verse 15, Joseph Smith learned that Nephi saw that the Spirit of God wrought upon other Gentiles, quote unquote, who went forth out of captivity, as well as many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise. And Joseph sees that Nephi beheld the Spirit of the Lord that was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper and obtain the land of their inheritance, which I understand to be the Americas. That's verse 15 again. Mm-hmm. Nephi went on to describe the mother Gentiles, or the Europeans, as I understand them to be, and the war that occurs between these two groups, and the deliverance of those on the land of promise who are delivered by the hand of God out of the hands of all other nations, verses 17 to 19. So I understand the events described by Nephi to be the establishment of America by God as the land where the fullness of the gospel could be restored, and where all could exercise their moral agency as guaranteed by law, their right to exercise moral agency. And so when I read 1 Nephi chapter 13, I also have to read Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verses 77 to 80, which talks about the establishment of the Constitution of this land. And in fact, the passage that is most ennobling to me, all of it, but starting with verse 77, laws and constitution of the people, which I have suffered to be established or allowed to be established and should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh according to just and holy principles. So we're alerted to the fact that the constitution of this land of America isn't just for America. It's for all people so that they can exercise their agency. The Lord says in verse 79, it is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another. And for this purpose have I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose and redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. So we start thinking about the shedding of blood and the redemption that comes from that. The shedding of the blood of the Savior redeemed us from the effects of sin, death, hell, and the devil. The shedding of the blood of patriots redeems the land so that we can exercise our moral agency. You want to continue the analogy, the shedding of the blood of pioneers allows us to be set up in this western part of the United States, and on and on and on. But the point is that it was the Lord behind this, these great and marvelous things that Joseph Smith learned about when he was translating 1 Nephi 13, and then was later revealed to him in greater detail in sections like 101. So all of that is to highlight this statement by President Joseph F. Smith, which I think becomes incredibly meaningful to us. Quote, "This great American nation, the Almighty raised up by the power of his omnipotent hand, that it might be possible in the latter days for the kingdom of God to be established in the earth. If the Lord had not prepared the way by laying the foundations of this glorious nation, it would not have been possible under the stringent laws and bigotry of the monarchical governments of the world to have laid the foundations for the coming of his great kingdom. The Lord has done this," unquote.
Yeah.
So part of the Lord's preparation was, again, the setting for which we're the beneficiaries of.
And when you think about how difficult it was for the saints to set up the kingdom of God the way they were, the persecution they received, and that's with the constitution that the United States had, you start to realize how important that was. If that had been happening in other places where there was not that kind of religious freedom, you see God setting this up. And I think sometimes we don't think how fresh that is when Joseph is receiving this, right? So when he's translating these passages in the Book of Mormon, the revolution's only like 55 years, just barely over 50 years previous. His parents and grandparents lived through it. The Constitution, when the Book of Mormon is published, much less being translated, but when it's published, I think it's what, 43 years old. This is pretty fresh stuff.
It's just a few years after the Bill of Rights is established as the law of the land that Joseph is born in 1805.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So, as Joseph is reading this, he is translating and revealing it. I think it must have been, again, just something that was mind-blowing for him to think all of this that's just happened, that they're right in the middle of this experiment of what does it mean to live under this kind of constitution, which, by the way, like dozens and dozens and dozens of constitutions in the world have been influenced by our constitution. So you that's see that right. fulfilled as well. But as they're in the middle of this constitutional experience, and for him to stop and think, did all of that happen
my grandparents' stories about the Revolutionary War and so on, did all of that happen just so I can be doing what I'm doing right now? Yeah. The answer is yes, that is correct. But well, that has to be pretty overwhelming
as well. And that applies to us too. Is yeah. all of this been done by the Lord just so I can do yeah. what I'm doing? And as you say, the answer is yes. Well, there's a lot more I think that we could say, but I think for the sake of time, we ought to talk a little bit about Joseph Smith's family.
Yes.
Which was foreordained and prepared long before the first vision happened. And this powerful statement by President Brigham Young is testimony to the fact that not only was Joseph Smith foreordained, but his family was foreordained so that, as you say, all of this could happen.
Before we get into that, could I just yeah. say a little bit more about what I think is kind of some larger preparation going on?
Sure.
There are, and we'll just only spend a couple seconds on this, but there are all sorts of religious movements going on at the time that I think prepare a lot of people to respond to the gospel when they hear it. So the idea that the churches that are out there right now aren't like the church that we see in the New Testament is really gaining a lot of traction. And that's what's going to, for example, make all the conversions in Kirtland possible. Or the idea that revelation is more readily available, that's a fairly new religious movement. So I won't detail more. There are lots. We could spend a long time on this. But I think that the Spirit of the Lord was working on a lot of people in a lot of places so that once Joseph starts the work, there are many people who are ready to receive it because of the Spirit and the religious movements that were coming out of that spiritual outpouring that was going on in general. And I think in some ways that prepares us for Joseph Smith's family because they are beneficiaries of some very specific elements of that, which I'm sure we're going to jump into. But they're a very important but small slice of these larger movements that make both specifically the first vision possible, but also the movement of the church possible.
You kind of touched a nerve, and I'm working on a manuscript that's tentatively called Forerunners of the Restoration. And they're in lots of different fields and lots of different areas, but if you just simply look at the religious history that precedes the first vision, men like John Wycliffe,
yeah.
who first translated most of the Bible, complete Bible, into mm-hmm. English, men like Martin Luther,
yes.
Jan Hus, on and on and on, we know from modern prophets were inspired to do what they did as part of the preparation
yeah.
for the restoration. So I think you're exactly right. We see this preparation going on all over the place, and it isn't just religious preparation, literary preparation. There are a number of documents from literature that cause us to think, well, this person is making their little contribution as part of preparation for the total environment that will allow the first vision to occur. So I think you're exactly right.
Yeah, it's a beautiful and honestly just godly orchestrated movement.
Well, as we like to say in our family, God moves his own chess pieces. He knows the from the beginning to the end, and he knows what needs to happen and what he wants to have happen, and it does happen.
Yeah.
Because he is all powerful.
Yeah. And he's playing a 10D chess game.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And he's I can't imagine the multitude of things that go on at the same time, and he's 100% aware of those things, including our own lives.
Yeah.
Which is wonderful. I mean, you know, we have a God, we worship a God who is so powerful that he can send planets hurtling into space, but at the same time is so concerned about the individual that he listens carefully and answers our individual prayers. That's the nature of our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. All of these things happen at the same time for my benefit and yeah. your benefit.
And, it's
and
amazing.
The benefit of others. It is. Well, here's this wonderful statement by President Brigham Young that speaks to the preparation of Joseph Smith's family. Quote, "It was decreed in the councils of eternity, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, that he, Joseph Smith, should be the man in the last dispensation of this world to bring forth the word of God to the people and receive the fullness of the keys and power of the priesthood of the Son of God. The Lord had his eyes upon him," meaning Joseph, "and upon his father, and upon his father's father, and upon their progenitors clear back to Abraham, and from Abraham to the flood, and from the flood to Enoch, and from Enoch to Adam. He," meaning the Lord, "has watched that family," meaning the family of Joseph Smith, "and that blood as it has circulated from its fountain to the birth of that man," meaning Joseph Smith. "He was foreordained in eternity to preside over this last dispensation." So there we get more of this grand picture that it wasn't just the man Joseph that was prepared, it was his family mm-hmm. and his ancestors that were prepared. And I think we said at the beginning of our discussion that Joseph Smith's family played a key role in helping to establish God's kingdom on earth. The members of Joseph Smith's family taught and trained and supported and helped forge the character of Joseph Smith from the time that he was a little tyke. I think it's fair to say that they provided an environment where young Joseph could talk to them about his own revelatory experiences, and that they would not only understand but appreciate what he was experiencing, things that he couldn't discuss with anybody else, both for practical reasons and I think for prophetically declared reasons that, you know, he needed to keep some of what happened close to his vest and could only talk about those things with his family.
They didn't just believe him. They encouraged him and aided him and helped him.
Right? Exactly. And that's what the historical record shows to me. During Joseph's formative years, for example, his family experienced tremendous trials and difficulties.
Yeah.
And a lot of it was due, frankly, to significant poverty. In 1814, for example, the Smith family suffered tremendous financial reverses as a result of the family's medical bills that came because of a devastating bout with typhoid fever.
Yeah,
this was a kind of a watershed moment in the Smith family, and it's actually one that leads to an episode that many people are familiar with. I think from the time I was a primary child, I heard about the painful leg bone operation that Joseph Smith had to have and the removal of this and how it was done and his nobility and all of that came as a result of, you know, illness. And one of the lessons I take from that is that this is mortality, and even the Lord's anointed, the Lord's choicest people don't escape, you know, the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs. It happens to all of us, and it happened to Joseph's family, and it left them in an impoverished state, in fact, a state of destitution or near destitution. And so it was that because of these financial reverses that Father Smith heard about, greener pastures in the Palmyra area, and so decided to make arrangements to move the family to Palmyra, and went ahead to prepare for this move, and left Joseph's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, to raise the family and also to get them to Palmyra and they had some money, not a lot, but creditors. They owed so much debt, creditors descended upon them, some of them unscrupulous, and left Lucy Mack Smith with hardly any funds to move the entire family. And yet what we see is the whole family, through their hardships, they remained God-fearing people, a God-fearing family. And this, I am convinced, instilled in the prophet Joseph Smith his own sense of loyalty to deity in the face of very challenging things. And I think it was that attribute, that characteristic, that saw him through his own periods of personal persecution, because he knew this is the way mortality works. We must at all costs remain loyal to God, even though it's God that has caused the persecution to come out of the woodwork, so to speak.
Yeah. Volcano explosions and other things end up affecting Joseph's family, but all to get them where they need to be. It's tough for them, but I think it's to get them where they need to be and in the state they need to be, the humble state they need to be in there.
I think Joseph Smith Jr.'s mother, Lucy, who instilled a lot of these values in her young son, got much of her deep spirituality from her own mother, Lydia Mack. When Joseph Smith's family was moving to Palmyra in 1816, they traveled from Royalston, Vermont, first to deliver Lucy's mother, Lydia, to the home of Daniel Mack, with whom she planned to stay or to live. She had been living for some years with Lucy's family, but owing to circumstances, it was decided that Lydia then would go to Royalston to live. And there's this touching scene that's described actually by Lucy amid great sorrow. Lucy and her mother Lydia feared that they would never see each other again in this life. And Lucy's account of their parting tells us a lot about the values that they shared. Lucy, the daughter of Lydia, had this common set of values. And so Lucy writes, quote, "My mother wept over me long and bitterly. She told me that it was not probable that she should ever behold my face again. But, my dear child," she said, "I have lived long. My days are nearly numbered. I must soon exchange the things of this world for those which pertain to another state of existence, where I hope to enjoy the society of the blessed. And now, as my last admonition," so this is Lydia speaking to her daughter Lucy, the mother of Joseph, "as my last admonition, I beseech you to continue faithful in the service of God to the end of your days, that I may have the pleasure of embracing you in another and fairer world above." Which is pretty ennobling when you think about it, the sorrow that she feels, but and yet the thing that's most concerning to Lydia is to give this final admonition to her daughter Lucy. And though the family experienced trials and tribulations and hardships and sorrows, their eyes always seemed to be focused on the next world, the next life. And to quote a famous prophet of our own day, it seems to me that we see the family of Joseph Smith thinking celestial.
Yeah.
And I love those examples of that. For me, Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, was a woman of courage, of resolve, of gratitude, traits that came to be owned by her own son, Joseph Jr. For example, after they had been in Palmyra for a short time, and their financial situations began to ease just a little bit. I don't think they were ever out of debt, but they began to ease just a little bit. Lucy wrote, quote, "Again, we began to rejoice in our prosperity, and our hearts glowed with gratitude to God for the manifestations of his favor that surrounded us, unquote. So here's Lucy, and this is pretty typical of her whole life. Rather than looking for the negative all of the time, Lucy Mack Smith looked for the positive with gratitude. And such was the character of the woman who was chosen and foreordained to be the mother of the foreordained prophet of the restoration. Joseph acquired those traits from his mother, which we are grateful to know, and it helps us to appreciate, I think, the values and virtues that our own mothers tried to instill in us, and some with greater success than others. As you said, I want to go back to something you said. Joseph received a tremendous support and affection from his siblings, particularly his older brothers, Alvin and Hiram. Alvin was 18 years old, and Hiram was 16 when the family moved to Palmyra in 1816. And these brothers took jobs to help ease the family's destitute situation. But the economic circumstances, economic concerns, were only part of the challenging conditions which the family keenly felt. In reading some of the original statements, it's clear to me that both Joseph Smith Sr. as well as Lucy Mack Smith felt spiritually adrift. They were searching. They felt that they were lacking true knowledge of what they must do in order to be saved, to receive salvation in Christ.
And they each had their own individual experiences that put them there, and they kind of took a little bit different paths, but they definitely had that seeking mindset that Joseph would become so important for Joseph.
Well, and I think that's a great point to make. When you read all of the historical accounts, it becomes clear to me, and I think others as well, that there was friction between Lucy and Joseph Sr.
Yeah.
And yet, as you say, they were always genuine believers in God, but this idea that they just couldn't find salvation among the many denominations that were in Palmyra, and they couldn't seem to agree on the course of action as to how best to fill this void in their lives. A few years before they got to Palmyra, for example, when Lucy herself was on death's door because of the typhoid fever, she says that she, quote, "I don't want to die, but I do not know the ways of Christ." And then she says, upon mature reflection, "There was a dark and lowly chasm between myself and Christ." And she says, "I then, quote, covenanted with God that if he would let me live, I would endeavor to get that religion that would enable me to serve him right, whether it was in the Bible or wherever it might be found," unquote. And it's interesting to me, again, that this concept of covenant was on her mind.
Yeah.
A concept, a truth that we may have lost for a few years, but it's been reemphasized by our wonderful prophets and prophet, President Nelson.
And I think you sense in Lucy after that this, desperate is maybe the wrong word, but fervent, maybe that's the right word, a fervent search for which church should I join as a result of that promise that I made to God. She's fervently seeking the truth and looking from church to church to try to find it. Whereas Joseph Sr., and I think largely because of an experience his father had had and some dreams his father had had, he's not so sure he's going to find it in a church.
Yeah, I think that is correct. Lucy says at this point in her life that religion occupied my mind entirely, or something like that. Religion occupied my mind entirely. And so her quest for salvation led her first to Protestantism, as you kind of hinted at. But she says, quote, all was emptiness, unquote. And then next was Methodism. But as you said, Joseph Sr. Had different views, and quite strong views. He had little faith in the doctrine that the Methodists taught. And this, combined with pressure from others to leave Methodism alone, caused Lucy, as she said, to feel very much hurt.
Yeah.
And so in a very telling passage, Lucy writes in her history of her son, history of Joseph Smith by her mother, that she, at one point, quote, retired to a grove of handsome wild cherry trees not far distant and prayed to the Lord to soften her husband's heart. This experience, to me, provides really important perspective regarding her own son's decision to seek answers in his own sacred grove. Mm-hmm. In a lot of ways, Joseph Jr. followed the footsteps of his mother in a lot of different ways, and this is just one of those. So the idea of seeking God in a grove of trees was not brand new to the prophet Joseph when the first vision occurred. Just a kind of a follow-up, the night after her prayer in the grove of cherry trees, Lucy records that she had a dream, and she dreamed of two trees. One was pliant and lively, and the other one, she says, was unyielding. And she came to understand that the pliant tree was actually her husband, Joseph Sr., mm-hmm. who would hear and receive, quote, pure and undefiled gospel of the Son of God later on in his life. And so, I think we see both of them striving for the same thing, but going at it in different ways.
And to some degree, that's almost necessary for Joseph. If he could just find in his parents a united answer as to how to find salvation, then he doesn't need to go to a grove of trees.
He may not have engaged in his own quest. This is what my parents think, and so that's fine.
But not being able to find the answers in the religions around him or in what his parents are believing or saying is going to force him to have to go to God and thank God for that.
So, as you said, Joseph Sr.'s quest for salvation, search for salvation, had to be his own quest and was different from Lucy Mack's. But there is some commonality because a few years before the 1820 first vision of his son, he had three, Lucy describes three specific dreams mm-hmm. that Father Smith had. And reading those, you get the sense that, number one, he's concerned for the condition of his soul. He's searching mm-hmm. for what he lacks in order to obtain complete salvation. There seems to be a guide, another individual involved in these dreams, and just in these dreams, as he gets to the point of having revealed to him what he needs, he wakes up. So he's the search continues. Well, on top of this too, you mentioned this, and on top of this, search, desperate search, I think. You use the word desperate. I think it's right. I think that's true. The family lived both in an age and an area of recurring religious revivals. Mm-hmm. And this constantly was raising the question in the minds of everybody, what must I do to be saved? And it's no exaggeration to say it was on everybody's mind. So all of this is to exemplify that Joseph Jr. was raised in a family led by parents who honored Christian principles, who tried to instill those principles in their son, but who were searching for full and soul-satisfying, can we say, salvation in Christ. Steve Harper, there's a sentence there that really captured my imagination in one of his articles where he says, quote, "No one in the Smith household could escape the tensions and anxieties inherent in their relentless quest for the security of salvation in an insecure world." Mm. I think that that describes very well what's going on. So it should come as no surprise. Considering all of that, it should come as no surprise that in this environment, 1816, 1817, Palmyra area of revivals, young Joseph would write the following, quote, "At about the age of 12 years, my mind became seriously impressed with regard to all the important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul. Being wrought up in my mind respecting the subject of religion and looking at the different systems, I knew not who was right or who was wrong, but I considered it of first importance to me that I should be right in matters involving eternal consequences." And then he goes on to say to Joseph Smith Jr., this is him, that he became, quote, "exceedingly distressed, for I became convicted of my sins, and by searching the scriptures, I found that mankind did not come unto the Lord, but that they apostatized from the true and living faith, and there was no society or denomination that built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament. And I have felt to mourn for my own sins and for the sins of the world." An interesting phrase that he obviously found again in the New Testament. So, preparation on the part of Joseph Smith. One more episode, and then I think we need to talk about Joseph's relationship with his brothers. During this period of time, period of religious excitement, as we know, there was a series, or at least there was an annual conference that was held near Joseph Smith's farm amid the war of words and tumult of opinions, as he said. So in the first week of July of 1819, Joseph attends the Genesee Conference in Vienna, New York, not far from where he lives, about a half a day's walk from the Smith farm. And one of the participants was an itinerant preacher named Reverend George Lane. The sermon that apparently Joseph heard and others was based on the question, "What church shall I join?" That was the thrust of his sermon. And in the crux of his discourse, according to a much later recollection by Joseph Jr.'s younger brother William, 1883, this itinerant preacher said the answer to the question, "What church shall I join?" was that one should ask God. And he used as his proof text the statement, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." In other words, this itinerant preacher uses James 1:5 to answer the question, "What church should I join?" And so it has been suggested that this perhaps was the catalyst for prompting Joseph's ultimate recourse to James 1:5. We know that Joseph went more than once to the New Testament to receive help, to find answers to his questions.
And his mother teaches us that he likes to stop and really think about these things.
Yeah.
And so it would make perfect sense. He hears it, and then he wants to go home and really read it and think about it.
And internalize it. You're exactly right, right? And so we get this sense then that all of this is starting to come together and that the first vision did not occur in a moment, but rather Joseph prepared by pondering, by expending great mental energy through many months of confusion and anxiety. And he has used words in his various writings like being distressed, being perplexed, laboring under confusion and great uneasiness. And my personal takeaway from this is that the first vision didn't come cheap. In other words, it didn't come without tests, without trials, without great labor on the part of Joseph Smith. It didn't come in a moment as a cursory afterthought, but rather great preparation, great effort went into this. The old adage, preparation precedes power, and that seems to certainly be the case with the first vision. And we see this even in the account in Joseph Smith's history, verses 8 and 12 and 13, where he says, and this is Joseph Smith history, starting with verse 8, "During this time of great excitement, my mind was called up to serious reflection." And then in a couple of lines later, "In process of time, my mind became somewhat partial," the Methodist. It talks about the strife. And then verse 11, "while laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by the concepts of these parties," he reads James 1. And then verse 12, "I reflected on this again and again." Verse 13, "At length I came to the conclusion. At length I came to the determination to ask God." So the point is that this really, I think, took a toll in terms of time and energy on the prophet. And this is his personal preparation that went in to the first vision. One last comment. Well, please.
Sorry, is that going to be about his relationship with his brothers, or is this a...
You know, and the last comment is just relationship with his brothers.
So what if we do this, if it's all right, yeah. Andy? What if we wrap up this session, and then we're going to do an extra little thing on Joseph's relationship with his brothers that we'll put on the Patreon website.
Okay.
And just for our audience, you'll also find on there where I go in some detail into the elements of the actual vision and relate both Joseph's seeking and what gets him there to the sacred grove and the experience in the first vision with our own personal experiences. And so you can find that and this other discussion that we'll have in just a moment. There you can go to tsar.website to find that. But I'd love to, in just a second, give you a chance to just kind of wrap up in whatever way you'd like to. But I'd also like to say, just for me personally, this first vision is the first thing I can remember having a testimony of. Mm. It's the first thing that I knew powerfully, and then it came to me again and again and again. So that by the time I graduated from high school and was ready to go to BYU and then eventually on a mission, I had a testimony of the Book of Mormon, of the Old Testament, the New Testament, of Christ and all sorts of things. But what I had felt it most consistently about, it would in time become most powerfully about Christ. But as I was younger, I felt it most consistently about Joseph Smith. And that has continued to be the case. The Spirit bears witness to me of the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith and of this first vision again and again throughout my life. I know I cannot escape that. It has happened to me so powerfully and so often. I cannot do anything but testify that Joseph really did see God and the Son in that grove of trees, and that started the restoration. And I want to testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to take the chance to do that, but I know you also have very strong feelings and some ways you may want to wrap this up. So as we finish this segment, what would you like to say?
Well, our personal faith journeys are not all that different. I cannot remember a time that I did not know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I can't remember a time when I didn't really feel to the depths of my soul that he really did see God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The Doctrine and Covenants talks about different gifts that different people have, and to some it is given to know. And so I'm grateful that I have always known that, that this was true, that Joseph truly was a prophet. But the older that I have gotten, my testimony has, I hope, has deepened, but it is also, the emphasis has switched a little bit. And my testimony today is that the Lord doesn't leave anything to chance. He is in our lives. He knows the beginning to the end, from the beginning to the end. There are no surprises. He is all-knowledgeable and all-powerful, and there is nothing that we can say in our prayers that surprises him. He's not like a laboratory technician who hears a prayer from someone and says, gee, that's a new one on me. I better run back and check the books and figure that out. He not only knows our thoughts and our desires, but he knows what we're going to pray. And he is with us all of the time. I have a greater appreciation for how he raised up the prophet Joseph Smith. He prepared Joseph and his family from time immemorial, before time began. He established the circumstances, the context in which the first vision was given. And in fact, he has called and foreordained every individual, man or woman, who has an assignment or a task to minister to our Heavenly Father's children, that he foreordained them and chose them to do that. And that I think his greatest desire for us is his true desire for us, our Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, in fact, is that we come to the source of salvation. He doesn't want to lose any one of us. Yeah. And that's my testimony that has developed over the years from the small knowing that this is true to a more informed and a more mature realization that he's been the source for all of this all of the time. And I testify of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I'm sure our audience has been as touched as I've been. We hope you'll share some way that you were edified, both in comments online and with friends in person. We also hope you'll join us next week as Robert Millett will take us through section 2 and some of the more of Joseph Smith history and John the Baptist and so on. Wonderful things. So please join us next week, and join us. Go to tsar.website to join our Patreon website and hear what we're going to talk about now, which is Joseph Smith and his relationship with his brothers. Some key, really important things in that. So thank you. Thank you so much, Dr. Skinner.